A very good afternoon to you, dear listeners. I hope you are having a great time today. It's a great joy once again to come before our God as we listen to His Word. And I would like to ask that we begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for your goodness and for your love. We want, dear God, to thank you for your mercies this day. We do realize that the only reason we are alive is because of your goodness and because of your purpose for our lives, each one. Our Father, as we think of our own lives, how that many times we do sin against you and we do things that do not please you, we know in line of that the privilege that we have cannot be taken for granted. And so, Lord, we ask that you might forgive our sins, that you might cleanse us from anything that might be a hindrance this afternoon. I do pray for our dear listeners that, Lord, you might help them to be attentive as they listen to your word. For me, that you might give me a clarity of mind and speech. We want to pray and ask all these things in the blessed name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear listeners, you are listening to Biblical Christianity, a program that is brought to you by Central Africa Baptist Radio. And yes, in case you have been trying to look for this broadcast, you are right on. It's 106.9 FM. And this is your host for Biblical Christianity, Francis Kaunda. For some time now, we have been looking at some of the issues that show up in the Bible that sometimes very difficult for us to understand, and in some cases they've been a reason for misinterpretation of many scriptures by many people. And the reason we got here is as a follow-up to what we began, or rather what we did. We did look at first to begin with understanding the Old Testament, and then we looked at how to study the Bible. And in trying to apply some of the principles that we did study together in how to study the Bible, for example, the procedure that is involved as we study the Bible, looking at the observation where we are answering the question, what does the text say? And coming to interpretation, where we are asking the question, what does the text mean? And then application, how does it apply to my life? Or what am I supposed to do now that I have seen what it says and now that I understand what it means? So in trying to apply that, we have just been going here and there, raising up issues that are many times a source of concern because they lead many to misinterpret the Bible. We began by looking at the concept of the firstborn. And again, let me just remind us here that in case you miss any of these broadcasts or you would like maybe a collection of them, we do actually make CDs. But the only way that will happen is for you to come over to Central Africa Baptist College, where our radio station is situated, and then ask for a CD, and you are at liberty to request any messages that you want by many speakers that you listen to on this broadcast. And so we began by looking at the concept of the firstborn. And the question really was, does Jesus being called the firstborn necessarily mean he cannot be God because he is as perpetuated by many, in fact created by God? And so we did look at that and we found out that that is not the case. And then we went on to look at the concept that keeps showing up, especially between Christ and the disciples such as Paul, and that is of them entering the synagogue on the Sabbath. And our argument from that was, do those instances demand or mandate us to be worshippers on Saturday? Are those instances that we find, as was his custom, for example in Luke we are told, as was his custom, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Are those instances happening, then putting a requirement on us that we must go to worship on the Sabbath on Saturday. And again, we found out that what you have there are narratives, and there is no command. In fact, throughout the scriptures, as I have shown us, there is no command per se for when we are supposed to worship, but there is a command for us worshiping. We must be worshiping. Hebrews 10:25 is very clear. Okay, so then today I would like to look at the importance of context. If you remember, in how to study the Bible, one of the things we again have emphasized over and over again is this idea of context. Why is it that many times you would have very well-meaning preachers, well-intended speakers stand up and they, to borrow Dr. Singogo's words, they end up butchering the text? And it was so funny, and I don't think he butchered the text as he cracked a joke with us, because he clearly showed us what John 13 is all about, and then he said he was drawing principles from that. But just to borrow his term, why is it that many preachers end up butchering the text? I mean, going to a passage and make it say what it is not saying. And there is this issue of context, which is very, very important. There are many people who are guilty of this because they read one verse, and so based on that one verse, they come up with a 45-minute sermon without really understanding the verse that they are preaching from and its arena, its context, and what's happening where they have put it out from. And there are many, in fact, I mean, I must emphasize here, many people who are guilty of this same issue that I'm going to be showing you in a moment here. So I'd like to begin with my personal example. This happened to me. Those of you who are familiar with our Bible college, then you might know that our college president is Dr. Philip Hunt, and him and I spent a lot of time when I was beginning to preach. I think that is way back around 1999 into 2001, and is a man that greatly helped me. I mean, before we could ever think of this Bible college that we have, to have formal training for our men, him and I spent time one-on-one helping me with a subject called homiletics, or the art of preaching, helping me just out to get along. Now, one time he asked me to prepare a sermon, and all he gave me was a topic. So he says, I want you to prepare a sermon on hell. That was the topic that he gave me. So I looked through the scriptures and I ended up with 2 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 2. So I want to begin by giving you this illustration because it's a perfect fit for the concern that I raised to you this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you have your Bible, you can go there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll pick it up from verse 1. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now let me end there. So this is the passage that I came to, And believe me, I was so excited to prepare a sermon on hell based on this passage. For example, in chapter 3, you come across the issue of judgment here. The issue of judgment mentioned. And then, lo and behold, verse 4 as the topic of my sermon. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. So here am I, I've seen the word hell, and I've seen the judgment here, and the chains of darkness reserved for judgment, all these concepts. And then you come to the 6, I even see Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm thinking about fire. You remember the story. And so I began to work on my sermon, and the topic is hell. And I believe, to the best of my ability, in terms of just the craftsmanship of the sermon itself, it was an excellent one. But then we met weekly. The day came for us to meet, and I brought my sermon on a sheet and handed it in. When he gave me the feedback, he said, you've done a good job. But then he noticed something that I did not notice. And I hope that you can see with me. Because this is a perfect illustration of what's happening out there. Probably some of you listening to me right now are even wondering why you shouldn't preach on hell from 2 Peter chapter 2. When to begin with, number 1, you have the word hell itself. You have the Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the judgment, all this fire thing around this passage. So why must you not preach on hell? It turned out that he told me this passage is not about hell primarily. So we spent time together, and I just want to show you one of the things he showed me. So here's the thing with this passage. And many times we do this, and unless we are committed to being faithful to God who has entrusted us, you and I will keep, to borrow Dr. Singogo's word again, butchering the text. And there are many preachers, I see them everywhere, on TV, and in some cases it will be in a funeral, a setup. In other cases it might even be in a wedding setup. In other cases it might be in your own church. A man, in the name of the man of God, stands up, he reads a text, and it's talking about totally different thing. The reason why the text was written was something else. And the man comes up with a something else message. Now, in every passage, in every text, in every book, one of the important questions I have emphasized to you, if you want to be a true student of the scriptures, is the question, what was the intent of the author? Why did the author write what I am reading right now? Unless you discover the intent, unless you discover the original meaning, what did it mean then to those who read this letter? Before you can ask the question, what does it mean to me? So for example, 2 Peter, let me just go back to the whole book. 2 Peter, if you were going to look at, just scan through the whole book with me, you will discover that 2 Peter has a totally different focus. And 2 Peter is being written to prepare us for the coming days. And one man, and I agree with him, came up with a theme. And the theme was grow in light of the coming days. Now, you come to the end of this book in verse 18. That's exactly how Peter ends this book. While in 1 Peter, the issue was stand in grace because of persecution. If you remember 1 Peter, those of you who are familiar with it. Here, he's saying grow in grace. Verse 18. But, and this is a contrast, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. Now, with that same theme, you look at, for example, chapter 1. Chapter 1, it gives you the basis for that growth. In other words, it gives you an argument that it is possible for you to grow. You have no excuse for not growing. That's what he's doing in 2 Peter and chapter 1. He tells you, for example, that the faith that you have is the same faith of the apostles. I mean, listen to this. This is interesting. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, friend, you and us are the same. We have the same faith upon which we can build, upon which we can grow. And then he goes on to say his divine power has given to us all things that we need. He goes on to say that in verse 5, but also for this very reason, then this is what you need to do. You need to add certain things to your faith so that it might grow. You come to chapter 2, where I preached from, or I prepared a sermon from on hell. Here, he's saying you need to grow because of the false teachers. Remember the theme? Grow in light of the coming days. What are those coming days? Number one, they are false teachers. That's what chapter 2 is. So, if you read chapter 2, and I'll leave you to do this in your own time. But, I mean, if you have a Bible like mine, just look at the captions on top of particular passages. For example, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, there's a title, small title on top, Destructive Doctrines. Verse 4, all the way to verse 11, there's a small heading, Doom of False Teachers. Or if you like, The End of False Teachers. You go to, on top of verse 12, there's again a small caption there, Depravity of False Teachers. You go on top of verse 18, I'm still in chapter 2, Deceptions of False Teachers. Now, if I asked you, what is the key word, even from the helpers who have demarcated these verses for us, the key word showing up is false teacher, false teacher, false teacher, false teacher. So chapter 2 is primarily about false teachers. And the passage where I prepared the sermon on hell from is about the end of false teachers, or the judgment of false teachers, or the doom of false teachers, or the outcome for false teachers. That's what primarily this passage is all about. Then your question probably might be then, what about this concept of hell? Well, good question. What Peter does here is to give us illustrations. In fact, he uses two or three of them in here. Illustrations of what will happen to these false teachers. Notice with me, for example, I mean, even the way he begins verse 4. For if God, and why does he begin that way? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 3. I'm still in 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, listen to this, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Then Peter now gives you illustrations of how God in the past judged the same way that he would judge these people. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, you remember the story, but cast them down to hell and delivered them. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Illustration number three, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. So what he's doing here is to show you that the destruction of false teachers is certain. Believe it or you refuse it, it will surely happen. And the reason he gives for that is to show you and say, look, God has done it before. He's not a God of games. He's not a God who wants to just play around. He has done it before. Look at what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at what he did in the time of Noah. Look at what he did to the angels who refused to maintain their abode in heaven, and he judged them. So, if you do justice to Scripture, only follow this closely. If you do justice to Scripture, verse 4 all the way to verse 11, you are ending up with a title that sounds something like this. The Destruction of False Teachers, or The Doom of False Teachers, or The End for False Teachers, or The Outcome for False Teachers. That's what this passage is about. So I hope now you have seen how it was wrong for me to preach on hell from this passage. Now, having said that, let me say this. I am not saying you can never, for example, preach on a principle that is raised in a particular passage. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that before you do that, you have to do justice to the text. What is it primarily teaching? So you explain that, you open it up for people, and then you say, now, having seen what this passage is saying or was meant to teach, I would like to draw some principles for X or for Y or for Z. So, context is very important. So if I just pick verse 4, but if God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them to hell, I can end up with any kind of a sermon. I can end up with a sermon on angels. I can end up with a sermon on hell. I can end up with a sermon on chains of darkness. I can end up with a sermon on judgment. You see how that is possible? I can end up with 5 things or 6 or more from this very verse. But then justice demands that I look at the context. What is it that the passage, the writer, what was his emphasis? What is he saying? And like I have shown you, you scan through chapter 2. I mean, you can't miss this thing. Judgment, 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 judgment. Who are the subject of this judgment? False teachers, false teachers, false teachers, false teachers. And it's coming up over and over again. So, this is one illustration that I wanted to give you regarding how you and I many times have been guilty when we neglect the context of coming up with our own thing. And may I just sound a warning out there that when God gave us the scriptures, He was saying something already. We don't come up with a sermon. Proper exposition of the Bible demands that we go in the text and mine out or dig out what is already there. We don't have to manufacture anything. It is already there. When 2 Peter was written, there was a clear purpose. There was an agenda. Peter is trying to accomplish something. And it's not up to you and I to go and put in the message like many preachers today are guilty of doing. Let me give you another example of the importance of context. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here is another good one. Romans chapter 6. Let me read for you verse 7. And then I'll pause and allow you to answer the question that I want to ask you. Romans chapter 6, if you are there, and verse 7. In case you have just joined us, you are listening to Biblical Christianity, and we are laboring to show the importance of context, how that context is important for us to be able to rightly interpret the Word of God. Romans 6, verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." For he who has died has been freed from sin. Let me ask you a question. What does this text mean? Interesting. I mean, if all you read was Romans 6 verse 7 and you wanted to understand the meaning, again, you can come up with all sorts of answers. Probably many people, and especially the cowboys, there are those who say, you know, once you die, it's the end. You know, when you die, you have died, that's the end. And God forgets about everything. Probably someone, somehow, maybe brought a passage like this to their mind. He was died, has been freed from sin. So I can walk away from this verse and teach that, you know, we are only accountable for our sins as long as we are living, because people are preaching to us and people are reminding us, and always we are being consciously reminded of our sins and the reason why we need to repent. But once you die, that's the end. I mean, everything is forgotten. And I can use this verse to support that. But you see, that would be a misinterpretation of the passage. In fact, it would be injustice to a lot of scriptures. A lot of scriptures, for example, that depict for us that there is a judgment after death. I mean, for example, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. So, There are many passages that show us clearly that long after we have died, we will, in God's own timing, stand before Him if we never knew Him and be judged for our sins. So it would betray passages like that. Well, how do I understand the meaning of this passage? Answer, context. Context. Where is this verse? So I put it back in the context. And then I go to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? So then I pause and say, what death is this? In verse 2. Oh, there is such a thing as dying to sin? Okay, let's see. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Interesting. So, if I become a Christian, actually I'm a partaker with Christ in His death in relation to sin? Interesting. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Comes up again. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, notice that spiritual death is in picture here, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Why? Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. For he who has been united with Christ, now I'm replacing with the context words here, he who has been united with Christ is freed from sin. For he who has been buried and raised with Christ is freed from sin. So that's the death which is in picture here. And all of a sudden, looking at the context changes everything for me. That this is not talking primarily about physical death, that when I die, my sins are forgiven. But it's talking about the fact that if I'm a Christian, then I have died with Christ, I have been buried with Him, I'm alive with Him, and in that regard, I am freed from sin if I am a Christian who is united with Christ. Importance of context. Let me give you one more example, and that is in 1 Corinthians. Now, this one is a big one. And I'll just show you something here quickly, and we have discussed this. For some of you who are listening to me right now, you remember that these are some of the issues that we have handled before. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, the Bible says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Another interesting passage. If all I read was 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, and I asked the question, what does this text mean? Well, I could end up with all sorts of things again. For example, this could mean women are not allowed to open their mouths in the church. The moment you enter the church, the temple doors, the moment you just step your foot in that auditorium where you meet for worship, women, zip up your mouths. That's what it could mean, if I wanted it to tell me what I want. But is that what this is saying? And one reason I know that's not what it's saying, it's not saying women should not talk when they are in the church. The reason I know that is a few chapters before this, and that is in chapter 11. Now I'm comparing scripture with scripture. I'm showing you now the bigger context. I'm not just looking at chapter 14. I'm now spreading out my context to involve other verses and other chapters. Eventually the entire book. Well, the reason I know it's not saying they shouldn't talk in church. They should keep quiet, not talking, not even saying, honey, may I have your ink? I need to use it. The reason I know that's not what it's saying is because a few chapters before, and that is in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, it says this about church in the assembly of believers. But every woman who prays, and the way you pray is you talk. or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same thing as if her head were shaved. So I know here Paul is saying women are talking in church. They are praying or they are prophesying, whatever this praying and prophesying mean. And that's not for now. So they are praying that, so I know that cannot mean they zip up their mouths. Then the question is, what does then this mean? Well, again, you look in the context. Let's pick it up from verse 26. How is it, brethren? I'm now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you as a psalm, as a teaching, as a tongue, as a revelation, as an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks, I want you to notice, same word as in verse 34. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in ten, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. The keeping silent in verse 28 is not saying they shouldn't be talking in church. It's saying they shouldn't speak in a tongue. It's very particular in the context. So when Paul says here, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. He's not saying let him not talk, let him not ask for water, let him not greet someone in church. He's saying let him not speak in a tongue. That's what he's saying, because immediately in verse 27, that was the subject. Let's continue. 28. Let two or three prophets speak, same word, and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Again, I hope now you are seeing it. The keeping silent here is not saying zip up your mouth. It's saying in relation to prophecy, don't prophesy when someone has received the revelation. For you can all prophesy one by one, I'm in 31 now, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subjects to prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches for the saints. Now you come to 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So, what is this saying? Well, the context has just helped me to see that Paul is forbidding women to do two things: to speak in tongues in church and to prophesy. Now, I said this is a big one, because the moment I say that, even though the exercise has been something else, I'm showing you the importance of context. Many of you, your eyebrows are raised right now, because maybe you are hearing for the first time that women, the church in Corinth, were not allowed, and women are not allowed, at least in this context, are not allowed to speak in tongues and to prophesy. By the way, that's how you tell the true tongues. When you want to test the tongues of our day, people speaking together at the same time, they are wrong. It says one at a time, each in ten. Or are the women in that church speaking in tongues? Wrong. Because it's saying women should keep silent. They are not allowed to prophesy or allowed to speak in a tongue. So that's how I know what the keeping silent there means. Again, the importance of context. So context is so important. And if you and I neglect that, we will end up with what we are seeing in our world today. Many well-meaning preachers end up in disaster, doing injustice to the word of God and telling us something else when the passage means something else. Why? Answer: because they don't know how to study. They don't know how to see a verse in light of its context. What is the passage talking about? And so they end up with their own interpretation and they go their own way. So, the importance of context. Context is very, very, very important. And I hope, dear listeners, you have been blessed and you have benefited from this exercise. And may I just challenge us to be true students of the Word. Remember, this is God's Word. And on the last day, each one of us will give an account how we handled it, what we did with it. So may we be found faithful. And I hope that you will take that seriously. Well, dear listeners, you were listening to Biblical Christianity, and this has been your host, Francis Kaunda. For now, it is bye-bye.